You know, it's interesting, the commentators say that in all of the Gospels, only about 50 days of Jesus' life was actually recorded in the Gospels. Now, I haven't verified that, and I probably can't. But only a very, we have only a small amount of what Jesus said and did. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, it says, if it was all told, the world couldn't even contain the amount of information that Jesus and the things that he did. So just remember that we're only getting a cameo of what he did, what is here on earth. To set the scene for chapter 10, which is a very interesting chapter, I want to just go back a little way and just get some background, and particularly looking at the disciples and why they were thinking the way they were thinking. They were thinking wrong, and we can have wrong thoughts. Now, it's a transition. We're in a transition here. I mentioned last week, I'll bring up an outline of chapter 10, and then we'll go through the background. So verse 1 in chapter 10 talks about his journey to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. In verses 2 to 12, it talks there about a question. The Pharisees were tempting him about the matter of divorce, a very controversial issue. Even today, and then in verses 13 to 16, Jesus rebukes the disciples. They didn't want the children to come to Jesus, and they did want to stop them, and Jesus rebukes them for that. We have the interesting interaction with Jesus and the rich young ruler, who was a what we call a fairly righteous man, but he had some problems with covetousness and his riches. 28 to 31, he talks about the rewards of faithful service. Once again, in 32, 34, he tells about his imminent death. What's before him as he heads to Jerusalem. He's giving them some insight there on what's going on. Verses 35 to 44, lessons on true greatness. The disciples had some rather skew-with ideas about what was great. They had some, the Lord had to straighten them out there a little bit. Verse 45, we'll get to that. It's the probably the in terms of the servant of Jesus Christ, his servitude. It's probably the key verse. In fact, it's the key verse that's said of the whole gospel of Mark. And then we have down here when this happens in Jericho, 46 to 52, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Now I'll get the geography out of the road straight away. Jesus, we mentioned before, was ministering around this area, around Galilee. His base was Capernaum. He'd been up as far as Caesarea Philippi and some say up to Mount Hermon up here. But this was the main area up to chapter 9 of Mark. All his ministry was in this area. At this stage, we see Jesus coming down. He wants to head to Jerusalem, but he doesn't come down a direct route. He doesn't come down here, which would be the normal way. He goes around this way on the farther side of Jordan and comes in into Jericho this way. And I believe there's reasons for that. You'll notice as we go into these last chapters is that there's going to be less miracles, less public ministry, and more teaching of the disciples. He's preparing them for what's going to happen. He's preparing them for Calvary, what he's going to suffer on Calvary in Gethsemane. And he's preparing them for the fact he's going to leave. And so all this is preparation. But that gives you a general idea of where Jesus was going. He came down this side, came down probably there close to the river, and came across to Jericho. So we'll leave the geography lesson alone now, and we'll get on with the teaching. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he's preparing them, as I said, for Calvary. Now, in chapter 9, the disciples, in chapter 9 and verse 30 and 31, he tells them the Son of Man is going to be delivered, in verse 31, into the hands of men and they shall kill him, and after that he be killed and rise the third day. Notice this, verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Now Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. But they're just not getting it. They didn't understand what was going on. And, you know, they had a different idea about when Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. This is one of the major problems they've got here. They understood not the saying. Interesting, we get a little bit of an insight into the disciples here, because last week, for those who weren't here, last week we just looked at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's all we looked at. We didn't look at the rest of the chapter. So a little brief, a brief summary here. In verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And there was silence. Absolute silence. They were pretty embarrassed. They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Who should be the greatest? Wow. What an interesting comment. They wanted to keep that to themselves, but Jesus sort of opened it up and used it as a lesson. And so Jesus sits down and says in verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire be first, the same shall be last and servant of all." You know, pride and selfish ambition, worldly ambition, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he's setting out some principles here for them, but this is not the end of the lesson. He has to continue on this little lesson further in into chapter 10. You know, Jesus is telling them that true greatness is the path of serving others. And that principle applies today as it did then. The principle of the New Testament is that if you want to, well, we don't want to be great, but we want to serve the Lord. We want to please him. We won't please him by trying to be great. One commentator says he wants us to be ministers, not prime ministers. I thought that was very good. He wants us to minister to other people. And so our lives are all about serving others, and particularly in a local church. You've got an opportunity to do that. So their idea was pride, self-seeking, you know, worldly, fleshly thinking. Who's going to be the greatest? Wouldn't it be terrible if we got here, we had a church meeting and we called a business meeting, and who's going to be the greatest? Well, I want out of that meeting. Move aside, I'm out of there. True greatness is only by serving others. God's kingdom values are directly opposite to the world's values. The world has its values. Step on whoever you have to get ahead. You know, whatever you have to do, do it. It should try and achieve the greatest level of prominence. Jesus said, no. Serving, humbly serving one another. In the world, self is king. Self is on the throne. In God's kingdom, Jesus is on the throne, and you're the servant. So he's setting out some strong principles here. In verses 36, he took a child. He gives an illustration for them here. He says, here's this little child. A little child. We don't know how old the child was. This child has no prideful ambition. This child's not trying to get ahead in life. This child is just content. We trust the child is content. Loneliness of mind. The child is more Christ-like than you disciples, because you're on the wrong track here. Verses 38 to 40 is an interesting verse, and I want to just cover this briefly. 38, and John answered them saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Oh, here we have another interesting time. They're thinking, well, okay, Jesus corrected us about that, who's going to be the greatest. But we're going to show him that we've got authority as we are, and we're pretty critical of people who don't follow us, who's not part of our group. So John forbids another's ministry in Jesus' name, and Jesus rebukes them. They're expecting a commendation. They think Jesus is going to give us a pat on the back for this one. This is pretty good. We're trying to keep everything really going well here. You know, brethren, there's a danger for you or the church or your denomination, maybe, to think we're the only ones. It's a real danger. A real danger. And I've seen it in action. And, you know, the Lord knoweth those that are his. And we're not to judge another brother or sister. They mightn't have the King James. They might have a different version. But they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They're saved, washed in the blood, and We just need to be careful. One comment says, commentator says, don't be carried away with overzeal for your denomination and scorn or look down on others who are not of your ilk. It says, we just got to be careful. We don't get that, take that arrogant stand and think that, well, everybody else out there is corrupted, they're all on the wrong track and we've got it all together. Ooh, ooh, pull the reins. Let's not get too carried away then. So the disciples there were trying to impress Jesus, but it backfired on them. It didn't work. So let's go to Mark chapter 10 now. We've given you an outline. And we'll go to verse 32. We're going to verse 32. 32 through 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So you can see each time Jesus is just adding another layer of detail to what's coming up, to what he's facing. Now, in that verse 32, it's very interesting. It says Jesus went before them and he was more purposeful. He was heading to Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead of him. And he's setting his compass on Jerusalem, on the most difficult aspect of his life. He's the captain of our salvation heading towards the cross for you and I. And the disciples were amazed. They were surprised. They're thinking, that's the centre of the opposition. That's where the breeding ground of all the opposition that we're faced is in Jerusalem. And yet he's heading forward. He's like David going towards Goliath. He's going towards it. He's not holding back. And they were amazed. And they were afraid. They were afraid because they knew there was danger ahead. Maybe more for themselves than for Jesus. I don't know. But they were afraid. They were scared about what went on. And you know, there's an application there in one way that whatever you're going through, Jesus has been before it. He's been ahead. He's experienced temptation. He's experienced the emotions of life and the temptations, but without sin. So he knows the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen in your life. He's got it in your hand. In his hand, sorry. His hand. In verses 33 to 34, he gives more detail. He says, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That's the Romans, of course. And then he gives in 34, he gets more descriptive. He says, I'll be mocked. I'll be scourged. They will spit upon me and kill me. And the third day shall rise again. A bit more detail there. Now, in the midst of all this, we have this most amazing situation. We in this 35 through, say, to... we'll go 35 through to 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we... Now, look at the way this statement is made. It's like a statement, like a question. It's a little bit of mixture, a request. Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. That's a tricky, tricky way to say something. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Let's fill this picture out a little bit more. Matthew chapter 20. Because there's another character involved in this little interaction. Another person. Matthew chapter 20. In verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, that's James and John, with her sons, notice this, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So the mother's involved. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. We go back to Mark. Mark doesn't mention the mother, but she's very much involved. And maybe she came up with the very interesting little request. As mothers do, they sort of a bit overzealous for their sons, and she just thought, well, I think I can approach this. And she was expecting, maybe, that Jesus would say, okay, whatsoever you desire you can have. No, Jesus wasn't going to be tricked. He wasn't going to be moved into that. Now, remember that James and John have not too far in the past been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And had they'd seen the glory of the Lord. They were the inner circle of the disciples. They'd been with Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter. They're going to be with him in Gethsemane. They were convinced the resurrection was going to happen. And they thought, well, if Christ's kingdom is going to be soon. Now, I think they thought that Christ's kingdom was going to be set up very shortly. I think they had some short-term ambitions here. But it was selfish, self-seeking, me first, prideful, and totally ignorant of what Jesus was facing. Totally ignorant. They were just ignorant of verses 33 and 34 because he says he's going to be scourged and mocked and spat on and all the rest of it. It was what I'd call a loaded, manipulative, devious request, demand, statement. It's a bit of an arm twister. You know, will you do whatever I desire? Well, Jesus wasn't going to fall for that little trap. All I was hoping is saying, did Jesus say yes? But no, he didn't do that. He could see they had a hidden agenda, but it wasn't so hidden. It was pretty obvious, actually. It's interesting, too, that they came worshipping him. They were worshipping him. So they came with one commentator said they came with a holy zeal mixed with a lot of human ambition. And was easily identified in Christ's presence. Now Jesus in this situation, he says in verse 36, he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? So he wanted them to enunciate, to declare openly, exactly what they wanted. He wanted to expose them. He wanted to teach them a lesson through this situation. He knew. And he wanted not only to teach them a lesson, he wanted to teach the whole 12 a lesson. He wanted to teach them all a lesson. What? So here's the request. The request was, in verse 37, they said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Wow, what a request. It shows that they, I mentioned before, that they expected Jesus' earth to be a lot of pomp and great glory. And they wanted in on that. You know, this discipleship, trudging around the countryside, getting your feet dirty and not knowing where your next meal's coming from, that's for the birds. We want something better than that. We want to... They also believed, as the Jews believed, that Jesus was going to deliver them from the Romans and rule and reign and get them back their own country in a very short term. Now, their timelines are way out of whack. Way out of whack. They created in their own mind a kingdom of their own understanding, a bespoke kingdom, which wasn't part of God's plan, in which they wanted the highest position. They virtually want the co-rule with Christ. Anybody sits on Jesus' right hand, it's a pretty major position. And they wanted the personal security. You know, the greatest instinct that you and I have is self-preservation. We just want self-preservation. In any dangerous situation, we just want to preserve self. And that's where they're at. They're thinking, well, if Jesus is going to be enthroned, we want a share of that. We want to be involved. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, I didn't mark this one, 3, chapter Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Wonderful passage. Chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That is telling us that just make your request to God if it's for God's glory and leave the results to him. And number one, don't seek greatness in the church or anywhere else. Just leave it to God. Just bring your petitions before him. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. And you know, it's possible, and I'm sure that I've done it, and maybe some of you have done it, is to abuse the promises of God. We can abuse the promises of God. "Ask and it shall be given unto you." Whoa, wow. That's an open checkbook there. And I've done it. I'm ashamed to say I have done that. Ask for something which was for my glory and not for the Lord's. And so it's easy for us to fall in that. The flesh is very active. Unless you've forgotten it and realised that the flesh is very active. And it can raise up in a moment. In James it says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So we've got to be careful when we have our prayer. 1 John 5:14, I love this verse. I'll read it for you. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So when we ask for according to his will, he hears us, and we can by faith believe in his time that those things will come to pass. Maybe not our time, his time. His time. So it's got to be according to God's will. In verse 38, "But Jesus said unto them," I love this, "ye know not what ye ask." You guys just do not understand in any way, shape or form. You have no idea what you've just asked me. Jesus looking forward to Gethsemane, the trial, the whipping, the scourging, the way he's mistreated, and the cross. He's got that firmly in view. These guys just don't see it. And to a certain extent, understandably. You know, there's an old saying in the Bible, well, not in the Bible, actually, but it's in amongst Christian circles, no cross, no crown. No cross. If you aren't prepared to do the hard yards for Christ, don't expect the crown. Don't expect rewards in heaven. You might scrape in there by the skin of your teeth. Now, if you're saved, you'll get there, I believe. You're for sure it's a salvation. We believe that. But some people are just going to end up with a whole heap of wood, hay and stubble. That ain't much value in that. I've been on a farm and straw, just forget about it, can blow away in the wind. But gold, silver and precious stones are something that of a value. So they didn't understand what was ahead. They didn't understand the significance of Calvary. And they thought, we've seen a glimpse of Jesus' glory. They've seen a tiny, tiny snippet of his glory at Mount Transfiguration. The Bible says this is the bright, he's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of God. Moses couldn't even look on the fullness of God. So there he asked them two questions in that verse 38. He says, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Wow. We understand now the gravity of that question. The cup. The cup is Jesus' portion delivered to him by God. The bitter cup of God's wrath for sin. The sufferings and afflictions to be endured so that you and I could sit here on a Sunday morning, if you're saved, and know for sure you're going to heaven, and have the assurance that Jesus Christ has saved your wretched soul, and there's a place reserved for you in heaven. That's how he did it. He took the cup. He drank the whole cup on Calvary. Baptism. Commentators say cup is the inward sufferings and afflictions he endured. The baptism is the baptism of fire, the outward sufferings he experienced. All for us. Wounded for our transgressions. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, could take that cup and that baptism and complete salvation, the plan of redemption. Only Jesus could do that. So can you drink this cup? Can you go through the baptism of fire that I'm going through? It gets more audacious, their response. They say, we can. I think in time they may have reflected on that statement and been very, very embarrassed and shamed in their hearts that they said such a thing. They said, we can. Verse 39, they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. Ye shall drink of my cup. Ye shall be baptized with my baptism. Not the same as what Jesus was going through. Not the same. He trod the winepress alone. But you will endure sufferings. You will endure hardships for Jesus' name's sake. And I trust that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, there are sufferings, there are trials, there are difficulties we face simply because we've named the name of Christ as our Saviour. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, you might not suffer in a physical sense. Maybe it's emotional, psychological, whatever way. But the Christian path is a narrow path. Verse 40. He says, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them whom is prepared. In my understanding, there's no such place for a disciple to sit on either side of Jesus. But as is typical of Jesus' life, he submitted all things to the Father. He says, not mine to give. Father gives out those rewards. Now, verse 42, this whole situation allowed Jesus to bring a lesson for them all. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Sorry, I didn't go back to verse 41. 41, I missed that, so apologies. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. The rest of the guys listening into this, saying these guys are trying to jump the gun on us. They're putting themselves ahead of us. And they had ambitions too. They weren't devoid of ambitions, because they've already been talking about who's going to be the greatest, the previous chapter. So there, it causes much indignation, much anger, much dissension. There's a potential here for the whole group to blow apart. But Jesus, in his wisdom, does what we've just read in verse 42. An opportunity to teach them an important lesson, to quell the anger and repeat the lesson of chapter 9. Who's the greatest? To check their pride, to check their vanity, to check their ambitious self-seeking are all hallmarks of the heathen. And, you know, probably the greatest example of one who was in authority, who ruled over the Jews, was Pharaoh and the Egyptians in Egypt. And, you know, they had the authority, and they initially were kind to them, but then as time went on, they saw them as a great cheap workforce, and they put them to task. And Gentile rulers exercised control, subjugation. Pharaoh was a total dictator, harsh taskmaster. And, you know, if you've ever been under a boss who's just harsh, you know, just doesn't have much compassion, it's not an easy place to be in the workplace. And usually people who are like that are really, their motivation is probably more about self, how it can benefit me. And one of the things I noticed when we were in Georgetown, had a fair bit to do with most of the people, was the local council who had a degree of authority. Some of them was obviously just pure self-interest. How they can feather their own nest. How they can make their own situation a whole lot better. So verse 43, so shall it be not be among you, but whosoever be great among you shall be your minister. As we said earlier, not prime minister, just your minister, your servant, your attendant. You know, I don't know, you ever noticed, you travel around the world at all, you notice a difference in level of service? Yeah, I don't think Australians are really good at being waiters in general. You know, they're pretty casual and they, you know, oh yeah, you know, it'll happen if it happens. And you get some exceptions, I admit. But Australians aren't good servants in a waiter type arrangement, restaurants and so forth. But you go to another country, you go to Asia, for instance, spent some time in Hong Kong once, and the service there, they're just looking to serve you. They're just desiring to serve you. You know, if you're a smoker and you pulled your cigarette, they'd have a light in front of you, straight along like that. They're there for you, all your needs to care for you and so forth. Aussies just are not like that. They say, yeah, she'll be right, mate, you know. Different people have different attitudes towards service. Jesus said, not so for you. You know, Jeremiah is an interesting book, a sad book, but Jeremiah had to rebuke Baruch, his scribe at one stage, and he says, Baruch had some ambitions, I don't know what exactly they were, I can't recall, but he had some hidden agenda ambitions to do something, and Jeremiah pulls him up pretty quickly. He says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And that's the same for us, you know, it can happen in a church situation. You know, somebody wants more preeminence, somebody wants a higher position, somebody wants a position of authority. We've got to be careful. I've seen that in churches as well. Not this church, thankfully. Greatness is achieved in God's kingdom by being a servant. Requires great sacrifice and hardships to bring great glory to God, to do good for the souls of men. And you know, a pastor's role is to serve the people. He's like a shepherd, to look after the flock, to care for the flock, to serve them. That's fairly relevant where we are this weekend. To lead is to serve all that he leads. That's a rap original, that one. And, you know, it's interesting. Paul got hold of this understanding. The Apostle Paul. Because he said, I've laboured more abundantly than they all. Now, I don't think he was skiting. Maybe he was a little bit, but I don't think so. But he put his shoulder to the grindstone. He really went out and served the Lord. And, you know, and he drank of the cup. If anybody of the apostles drank of the cup of Jesus' sufferings, Paul, you know, he was stoned, he was flogged, he was cast out many times, he was shipwrecked. You read 1 Corinthians 11 and all the things he went through. You know, he drank of the cup. Verse 45 is the high point of the whole gospel. Verse 45 is so important. And this is Jesus, like Jesus' mission statement, Jesus' mandate. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is using the ultimate example, trying to teach these guys, trying to get through to their thick skulls, their hearts, about this aspect of sin. In fact, it's one of the greatest claims that Jesus made in his ministry, recorded in the scriptures. One of the greatest claims about himself. It's a key verse in the whole book of Mark in terms of the theme of being a servant. To drive home the lesson, Jesus points to himself as the living illustration, the living example of what he's trying to teach them. And they've seen it every day, and they've just got to get hold of it and apply it to themselves. Brother Johnny, if he had enough boys this morning down there, he was going to wash their feet. And that was a wonderful example of Jesus serving others. And he told them, this is an example you should do for one another. Now don't go racing out and getting buckets and bowls and so forth. We'll just keep it quiet, keep it easy. But you know, that's serving one another in whatever capacity we can. Jesus gave up more than we can ever imagine. Well, when we get the glory, we'll start to realise just what he was prepared to give up. What glory he was prepared to give up for you and I. He condescended further than we can ever understand. He gave up the glory. He put aside his glory. He came down and was a man. He humbled himself to the level of a human servant, the King of Glory. Up on our board there now, if you've noticed on the board on the sign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well done, lads. Thank you for that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He became a servant. He put on human flesh to veil his glory. We saw a brief glimpse of his glory in the Mount Transfiguration, then the veil went back. He endured unspeakable atrocities from the hands of ones he created. He showed compassion on the undeserving. He showed love unequalled by any human being could ever give. And he perfectly obeyed the Father's will. And there it says, firstly, he says, he came not to be ministered unto. The only two times that I can think of where he's ministered to, when he was in the wilderness after the temptation of the devil and the angels came, and also in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood and the angels came and ministered unto him there. But for the rest of his life, he ministered to others. He didn't come to get, he came to give. He didn't come to get. For him, there was no benefit other than pleasing the Father and fulfilling the Father's will. He came to minister. And that's the interesting part. And he gave his life a ransom for many. The price for the ransom of your and my soul was the life of Jesus Christ and his precious blood. I was reading through Psalm 49 this morning. I'll just open that up for you. Psalm 49, I thought it was applicable to the idea of ransom. Psalm 49. It's funny how your normal devotional reading will just really match up with what you're looking at in a lesson like this. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. You know, the only one who could do that, and you know this, was Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could pay the price for the ransom of your soul. He paid the ransom so that your soul could be taken out of the slave market of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's the only one. And he did it. He paid the ransom with his own precious blood. And he did this and more. For yours and mine eternal benefit. He did it all for us. Now, the lesson from this. We looked at the outrageous, audacious questions the disciples had. Who's going to be the greatest? I want to sit on your right hand, your left hand. All these. the command is for us, the lesson for us is serve. Serve one another. And there are opportunities in the church, the local church like this, where there's different people, different situations, different health requirements, different general requirements. There's opportunities to serve every day. And if you haven't, don't see an opportunity, go and talk to Pastor Neil. And be sensitive. We don't want to be police people like the church policeman looking in everybody's business and saying, how are you going? Can I do something in there for you? Just be sensitive in the Holy Spirit. There'll be opportunities, always opportunity to serve one another. The ultimate servant now commands us to follow his example by faith, to be servants of the living God. That's what he wants. He wants us to serve. And so there's a hopefully a bit of an insight into that chapter. It's always sometimes hard to know exactly what part of the chapter I need to be concentrating on, but that God purposely led me to that particular portion of Scripture, that we would be reminded of the need to serve one another as we go on. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Oh, how we praise you for your wonderful example you set while you're here on earth. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us by your grace to live up to that example. Help us to be more fervent, more serious, more determined by your grace to live out that style of life, that we wouldn't fall into that default position of just self. Lord, that we would sacrifice self, take on Romans chapter 6 and consider ourselves crucified with Christ. And live for you and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.